Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, as we move the evening series in Hebrews to the morning. And the context of Hebrews 7 is in terms of the call to perseverance for the church. Not only are we called to faith, but to an enduring, a persevering faith. And we've seen in the past a few chapters that we're like the church of God in the wilderness, having been delivered from Egypt, from the house of bondage, but called into a time of testing. We are in a wilderness situation now. We have not yet reached the promised inheritance and our heavenly rest. But God has given us ample provision for everything that we need, including Jesus, especially, who is greater than Joshua, who brings us into his rest. And now, as our high priest, as the end of chapter 6 says, that Jesus is the high priest who has gone ahead, a forerunner, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so it's with that that we pick up our reading, and we'll read together the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Have you ever spent a lot of time thinking about a short statement or comment that was made to you? One time, a professor came into class in college and read a poem, and even though the poem had nothing to do with his lecture and the lesson for that day, I was so struck and taken with that particular poem that I went and researched the poet and all his poetry and ended up doing a whole senior project on this poet. And it was simply an offhand statement at first for this professor, I think, to share with us what he happened to be reading. But it stimulated, it provoked in me further reflection and further exploration. Well, in a way, that is Hebrews with Psalm 110, and a very brief statement that is made in the Psalter. Here, the author to Hebrews is reading along or singing along in the book of Psalms, and he comes to Psalm 110, the great messianic psalm that begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so this is a promise of a coming king who will come to reign and to whom many will present themselves on the day of his power. But there's one very intriguing and powerful statement in that psalm that I think stands out to the author to Hebrews, and that's Psalm 110, verse 4, in which the Lord not only says, "Sit at my right hand," but he says to this king, he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it gets this author, the preacher to Hebrews, thinking, well, what does that mean? What does that involve? Who, after all, is Melchizedek, and how could there be a priest after his order? And so he goes back to the only other place in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned, Genesis chapter 14. And he looks at this narrative, this story, this encounter between Abram and this priest named Melchizedek, who also happens to be a king. And he starts extrapolating or interpreting this story in light of Psalm 110. Now, at the narrative level, it's rather interesting because Melchizedek sort of comes and goes very quickly within the span of just a few verses. He's sort of like a Zorro figure. Yeah, he rides into town, sort of out of nowhere, and then he rides off into the sunset, and you really don't know where he went to, where he left to. He appears suddenly, and he disappears almost as suddenly off the scene of salvation history. So why is he such a big deal? Because in these brief words of Psalm 110, verse 4, Melchizedek is a pattern for the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek becomes a type or a portrait ahead of time of the kind of intercessor, the kind of priest that Jesus will be for his church. Now, according to verse 4, notice he's a man. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. It's not that he's an angel or even a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ himself. He has flesh and blood, just like we do. He's a man, but he's a man who is a special prefiguring, pre-resembling of Jesus in his priestly ministry. And this goes along with what the way that Hebrews is going to unpack this for us in terms of how he assumes that God spoke to the Old Testament people. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So there's two kinds of words from God. God spoke to the Old Testament saints, and God speaks to us now, secondly, in Christ. But there's a third way in which God addresses us and reveals himself to us, according to Hebrews. And that is, he is speaking to the New Testament church through the Old Testament saints and through the revelation of Scripture in the Old Testament. Everything about the Old Testament has a revelatory significance. In other words, it is directing us, it is pushing us to see the glory of Christ, our Savior. And in a way, I think, to see how Christ is prophesied and pictured through the Old Covenant is, in a way, to watch the TV in color and no longer in black and white. To see the fullness and the multifaceted ways in which Christ fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king. But this morning, I want us to be excited, to really be enthusiastic about Melchizedek, because in a very particular way, he resembles Christ. He is made to resemble Christ in three ways. Firstly, according to verse 1, how he meets us. Secondly, according to verse 2, what he brings with him. And lastly, according to verse 3, his eternal ministry. So firstly, how he meets us. So this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings. Now Genesis 14 could be titled "A War and Peace," because Abraham fights a war in Canaan, and miraculously, with a supernatural help, is able to rescue his nephew. He acts as a kind of a general. In the middle of the night, he decides to go on a rescue mission bring this elite strike force to go and take Lot back and all the possessions that had been stolen. But it's not the war that Hebrews is interested in as much as the following day or the following time as Abraham returns from the battle. He doesn't come riding on a white horse and confetti's flying all around him as he comes back as the triumphant captain. Rather, he meets this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And what does Melchizedek do? He doesn't sit down with him and sort of shoot the breeze, some chit-chat, getting to know each other, breaking the ice. He blesses him. Melchizedek met him, and he blessed him. Now, blessing, according to the book of Genesis, is a very huge category to know how God relates to his redeemed people. It brings us back to the original word of blessing in Genesis chapter 1, where God blessed Adam and Eve. He blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. But this blessing comes in Genesis 14 after the fall had taken place. And in the fall, the word that was spoken due to sin was that not of benediction, but of malediction, of the curse. Cursed is the ground, God said to Adam, because of you. Cursed is Canaan by Noah for Ham's sin. Cursed is Cain from the ground by which he shed his brother's blood. The sons of Adam now live in the environment of the groaning of creation, the word of the curse, which is sort of like the sweet waters, the fresh waters, now made bitter, now made undrinkable. And in this situation of misery, in the situation of desperation, of barrenness, of desolation, Melchizedek comes and he announces a fresh word of blessing to Abram. Now, in the rest of the book of Genesis, it's interesting, a blessing tends to come from the fathers to the sons. Put your hand under my thigh, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you the inheritance, as Isaac does to Jacob, as Jacob does to his 12 sons. But here's an outstanding word of blessing, a remarkable word of blessing, because it comes from a priest. In fact, the first priest mentioned in the Bible, this man, Melchizedek. He comes and blesses Abram. He blesses him, and he confirms to him the blessing of God. If you look back at Genesis chapter 12, which is really the beginning of God's covenant with Abram, and the promise of God, notice Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who is Abraham? He is a blessed man of God. Who is Melchizedek? He is a conveyor, a communicator of this heavenly word of God's favor and of benediction to the one who has faith. So how in this way does Melchizedek resemble Jesus? Well, it says he resembles the Son of God, made to resemble the Son of God, verse 3. And Jesus comes as a priest. And what does he bring with him? He brings with him the very blessing of God. He gets up on that mountain in Matthew chapter 5. And he opens his mouth. And the first words out of his lips, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. See, what Jesus is declaring is nothing less than the fullness, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic blessing that God had promised to give, to pour out. He speaks to his followers, you are blessed. You have received the grace and peace from on high. And several times throughout the Gospels, we hear this repeated. When Simon Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, do you remember how Jesus responds to Peter? He says, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus meets Peter just as Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed him. Abraham has faith. Abraham called and serving the Lord, blessed of the high priest. Jesus blesses the one who confesses his name. Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" You remember what Jesus does actually right before he ascends into heaven? He lifts up his hands, Luke chapter 24, and it says that he blessed his disciples. He lifts up his hands. The disciples see his shining, his glorious face. And he might say the words of the Aaronic benediction: "The Lord bless you and keep you." Jesus is God's living benediction, the embodiment of everything God is in his grace and his peace. And now he conveys that. He declares that to his church, to his people. What Melchizedek does for Abram, then, is really a foretaste, a preview, a preparation for what Jesus does for his church. "Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him." That's why so many of the epistles that we read in the New Testament, they often begin, don't they? "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." How do we meet God? How does God meet us? Not with the words of judgment and of condemnation, but the words of reception, of welcome. Jesus, as he holds up those hands to bless his disciples, they see in his hands the marks of the curse that he has absorbed, that he has exhausted in himself. And because he himself has become the curse bearer, he himself has been crowned with thorns for our sakes. He is able, then, to speak this final word of blessing, his gracious favor to us. How he meets us with this benediction. But secondly, what does he bring with him? His righteousness and his peace. Now, we don't know much about the background of Melchizedek. In fact, really nothing, according to the biblical text. But we do know his name, and that's something, because Hebrews remarks on this in verse 2. "To him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace." Notice that the author is not going behind in the back door to Genesis and trying to read between the lines or decode a kind of secret cryptic message. If you add up the words and divide it by five, you'll find this true meaning. No, he's treating the text as it is, the text as it's canonical, as it's been delivered to the church. And what he finds there is the name of Melchizedek, a brief Hebrew lesson for you, Malak meaning king, and Tzedek meaning righteousness. So his name, if you put it together, means King of Righteousness. And so as Abraham meets him, he knows that he is meeting a royal figure who carries with him this justice and this righteousness in his presence. That's rather remarkable, because in Genesis 15, the very next chapter, it's very famous where Abraham looks at the stars. God says, "You're going to have as many children as these stars." And Abraham believes God. And what does God do? He accounts it to him for righteousness. But in a way, Abraham meets ahead of time the righteousness of God in this shadowy preparatory figure, Melchizedek, who's sort of rolling the red carpet out to prepare Abraham for this announcement of the reception of righteousness. A king of righteousness. What does a king do? A king has a domain, a place of rule. And as Abraham is wandering as a stranger in this land, as a foreigner, he doesn't own any property in Canaan, but he meets this figure who actually possesses what Abraham has promised he will himself possess in the future. Abraham is going to have and possess this territory, this land. Melchizedek already lives there, and he's not only a citizen, but he's a king in that arena. And he's a king who rules, who has taken dominion in righteousness. Melchizedek, very fascinatingly, already wears the crown that Abraham and his offspring will wear. Melchizedek already holds the scepter that Abraham and his children will hold ahead of time. So for Abraham to meet Melchizedek is, in a way, to meet his own future and his destiny to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Melchizedek, not from the house of Tudor, the house of Windsor, but the house of God's own righteousness. He's a king of righteousness. But not only is he a king of righteousness, it says he's a king of peace, the king of Shalom, of Salem. Now, it used to be that a person's last name was where they were from. So John Huss was from Husinec, so he's John of Huss, or William of Ockham became William Ockham. So your place gives rise to your name. Melchizedek has a name that's associated with his place of origin, which is Salem, which would later become the very central fountainhead of God's blessing. Jerusalem, the very heartbeat of God's redeeming activity in this world. So Abram meets a kind of Solomon figure, a king of peace, before Solomon was ever born. Abraham meets a man from Jerusalem that would bring glad tidings that the warfare is over, ahead of David, who would later subdue the land. Again, Hebrews is not interested simply in describing Melchizedek for his own sake, but as Melchizedek is made to resemble Jesus. And in this way, in verse 2, we could very easily transfer this and say, how is Melchizedek a portrait of Christ? Well, what's Jesus' name? He is himself a king of righteousness. The promise of the prophets was that righteousness would come not as people put their heads together and tried really hard to produce this and to build it themselves. But Isaiah says, God saw that there was no one in the world to intercede for him, so he himself put on the helmet of salvation. He himself put on what? The breastplate of righteousness. God would come as the king, and he would bring restoration. He would reclaim his people through a royal heir, through a king of righteousness. Psalm 72, 7. In his days, namely the Messiah's days, may the righteous flourish. Notice, and peace abound till the moon be no more. But Jesus does something that Melchizedek really could not do. And that is to give the heirs of the covenant, those who had faith, a share in the righteousness which he himself possesses. And that's what justification is. For Jesus to bring to us the very reputation of that righteous standing before God and credit it, impute it, regard it to our account. To meet the King of Righteousness then in faith, just like Abraham met God in faith and Melchizedek as he blessed him, is to know this true righteousness by which we can stand before the Lord. By sending his own son, Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, Romans 8, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And having been justified by his grace, Romans chapter 5, what do we have? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Bible, peace is not simply the absence of conflict. It's the fullness of the ways in which God has brought his fruition and his life to his people following the conflict. If you remember the story of when the disciples were on the boat with Jesus and at their wits' end because the stormy waters had almost overwhelmed them. And Jesus says to those waves, to the seas, "Peace, be still." Peace, stillness, quiet. And Jesus speaks peace to his people. In fact, when he comes to them in the upper room after his resurrection, they were cowering in fear, anxious in themselves, wondering what was going to happen. And as soon as he introduces himself to them, he says, "Peace, shalom, be to you." Jesus is the King of Righteousness, the King who has brought peace. Behold, God says, "I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream." He meets us with his blessing. He brings to us his righteousness and his peace. But lastly, we see his eternal ministry. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Without father or mother or genealogy. If you read the book of Genesis closely, you know that there are 10 generations before the chapter divisions of Genesis. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of the house of Shem. And everyone who is anyone in Genesis has a lineage, has a family tree. You can trace their roots back to their parentage. And yet, we meet this man, Melchizedek. He's very important. He does something that is rather memorable in terms of meeting Abraham and Abraham giving him the tithes. But Hebrews notices something exceptional about this character in Genesis, which is that he's without father or mother or genealogy. What is absent is notable, sort of like Sherlock Holmes, the dog that did not bark. The man without a recorded genealogy. I don't think Hebrews is saying here that Melchizedek was born miraculously, that he didn't actually physically have a father or mother, but rather that it was not set down for us, recorded in the text. But that fact as well is noteworthy when it comes to how it portrays the priesthood of Christ. Resembling the Son of God. This is not simply a word that means happens to resemble, coincidentally happens to resemble, but made to resemble. In other words, what God was telling is telling us through Melchizedek is that there would be a priest that would have his ministry without a lineage, without a genealogy, to attest to his authenticity. Levi, as we're going to see in the rest of chapter 7, proves that he's legitimate based on genealogy. Who are you, Mr. High Priest? Who are you to serve in this office? Well, my father was a high priest, and we can trace our family tree all the way back to Aaron, the first high priest. But Jesus does not have that kind of genealogy. In fact, he's not even from the tribe of priests. But Hebrews insists that this is not detracting from his priestly ministry, but actually pointing to the fact that he has a superior ministry. Resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. What kind of genealogy is the author speaking of here? Because clearly Christ has a human genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, Luke record Jesus' parents, his grandparents. So he's descended from Israel according to the flesh. But I think what he's underscoring here is his resurrection status, that no human produced Christ in terms of his being raised from the dead to serve as the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just like Melchizedek had no beginning of days or end of life from the vantage point of the story in Genesis, so Jesus' priestly ministry does not fade, does not deteriorate, and does not wear out. In Hebrews 9, that's why he's able to say, therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Our salvation is eternal, irrevocable, because Jesus occupies the eternal seat, wearing the eternal robes of God's righteousness and peace for us. And so this passage is meant to spur us on to our own comfort and assurance as God's people, that we have such a high priest. Remember the theme of Hebrews from chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus, that he is now living, interceding for you. And just as the priest would go in and he would have bells tied to his clothing and go behind the veil, and as you heard those bells ringing, as a member of the congregation of Israel, you knew that God was accepting the ministry of that high priest, the sounds of those bells like a sweet sound in your ears, because you knew you were represented by one that was qualified to stand before the Lord. And the church, through the word of God, is to hear the bells ringing of Jesus' present, ongoing, active priestly ministry for us, his people. You know, if you're without a job, you're unemployed, you pick up the newspaper and see the headlines, job gains of 200,000. But this wider trend does not help you in your situation, in your circumstance, where you need to put food on the table for yourself. Hebrews does not bring to the attention of the church some impersonal historical forces or processes to trust in and to take optimism from. Rather, he puts front and center the only possible source of encouragement, of hope for us as believers, a present, living, abiding Savior, saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ, who has come clothed in the garments of the good news of salvation, bringing the glad tidings of righteousness and peace, that we are secure in him. And we pray, O Lord, that we would take solace then and to live as those who are not ashamed and shrink back, but who believe to the saving of our souls. It is in Christ's most holy name we pray. Amen.